Let's open up with a word of prayer. I think everybody's here pretty much. So let's settle our minds. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this Lord's Day, the best day of the week, where we get an opportunity to come together as your people and sing songs of praise. We get to hear your word and preached and taught in our hearing. And so we, as we gather around the Sunday school hour, I pray, O Lord, that the dross of our unbelief would be burned off by the Spirit of God, and that we might be drawn into your truth with a greater reality of not only just for the sake of learning, but how we might be able to impart a good word to other people that are yet still in their sin. And so, Father, help us in this time. Help my words to be your words, and give us all a receptive heart so that we could go away better equipped as your people. In the mercy of God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last time I was with you guys, we talked about the inability of man, something that's hardly ever mentioned in evangelical circles and something that I was never brought up with. Back in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, I was never taught that. I was always taught that man has a free will, and that we just all we need to do is make a decision based upon a moving sermon and follow a certain procedure and say a prayer, and that we were somehow ushered into the kingdom. But I never really got a satisfactory answer as to what the free will of man really meant. And it just was something that's always been bothering me, and that's kind of like the incubus that led me to try to unpack some of this lesson, because if we go back and you read the John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Christ at night, and they have this conversation, and he's talking about the new birth, it doesn't really line up with the church at large has said, because a lot of people say that coming to Christ is an easy thing to do, but in John 6:44, it says something different. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the word can is an interesting word. It's talking about ability. So we could just paraphrase it and says, no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I was like, why don't they preach that? Well, it's probably not part of the church growth program. You know, you wouldn't get a whole bunch of recipients, you know, just by talking about the inability of man, because we want to be stroked. We want to be taught about how great we are and that we got all this stuff going on, when in reality, we don't have anything going on. But in John chapter 3, we read this. We're introduced to this guy, and he's talking to Christ. And I'm not going to go over all the stuff that we talked about the last time, but just suffice it to understand that no, we don't have the ability in and of ourselves to come to Christ unless the Father who sent Christ first draws him. And so just by way of quick review, where does the inability of man lie? Well, if we're unable to do something, we got to figure out, well, what's the cause of our disability? Well, we looked last time, it's not a physical defect, because we all have the ability to come to church and hear the preaching. We all have internet connections. We all typically have Bibles. So it's not a physical defect. And even I brought up the example in Mark chapter 2, the guy that couldn't walk, even his friends dug a hole in the roof of the house and they lowered him in, and lo and behold, the guy was healed. He left. So it's not a physical defect in the inability. No, I don't think it's a mental lack either, because we all have enough mental capabilities, unless we're severely impaired. There's, of course, learning disabilities. There's people that are born mentally retarded, and that's the exception. But in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is saying, hey, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. That's telling me, you know, I have a certain ability to reason. Well, what am I to reason about? Well, he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white. And so we know instinctively that by nature, there's a problem. And so, I said last time, you know, the scriptures have a lot of really challenging things to understand, especially like end times, eschatology and all that stuff. But you know what? The law of God is not one of those things. The Ten Commandments are pretty straight. And everybody knows, don't do that, do this. Thou shalt not steal. How hard is that? You know, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. How hard is that? Well, where is everybody? You know, I mean, there's some things in the Word of God, specifically with the law. Everybody, the law of God is written upon the heart of man. We instinctively know what is right, what is wrong, maybe not to its full extent, but our conscience will guide us. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 2. So where does the inability of man lie? Well, if it's not a physical disability, it's not a mental disability, really the problem lies in man's nature, who we are. John chapter 5, verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And so, if I could leave you with anything and you could walk away from this lesson, what is the will of man? The will of man is composed of his heart and his mind. Because we make our decisions based upon what we desire. And where do we get our desires? We get our desires from within and from our head. And so, I mean, that's a really simple thing. So the problem lies in man's nature. And so Christ himself says, you are not willing. Well, why aren't people here today in the church? Well, maybe they're providentially hindered, but I would say by and large, a lot of them, they're just not willing to get up out of bed. They're tired. They're this, they're that, but they're doing other stuff besides here. And so, moving on, I came across, I'm going to be referencing some works from John Murray. He has some really, really good information about this. And in one of his books, he writes that original sin deals with our depravity. Inability deals with the fact that our depravity is humanly irremediable. And man is totally unable to change his character or act in a way that is different from his fallen nature. That's really important, I think, to tuck away in your back pocket, because original sin deals with our depravity, but inability is talking about there's nothing that we can do as people to change our nature or character. And we looked at that. We looked at Job. You know, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Well, the obvious answer is nobody. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? No, that's a rhetorical question. And so we know that there's something in us. No man has the ability to come to me unless the Father draws him. And so if you go back and look at what Adam was, Adam in his original constitution, Adam had the ability to fulfill all of God's commands, because it talks about in Ecclesiastes that truly this thing, I have found that man was created upright, but he has sought out many schemes. So it's not God's fault that we have an inability. Adam was our federal representative, and he fell, we fell. And also, I would go on to say that inability does not prohibit the loss of choice. And say, oh, well, man has a free will. Wait. Let's back up. Not so fast, Maynard. Inability does not mean that man has lost his ability to choose. In Job chapter 1, when God permitted to have his nemesis wreck all this havoc in Job's life, were the Sabaeans operating against their free will, when they came in and took the animals and did all that havoc? No, they were doing what they wanted to do. Because you know why? Because that's who they were. When people do bad things, they do it because that's who they are as people. And Joshua 24, I mean, he says, choose this day whom you will serve. We have the ability to make choices, but we need to understand that those choices are going to be bound up within a dominion of certain parameters. And but then again, inability doesn't deny the fact that there's good people that are able to do what I would call virtuous acts. We can feed the poor, we can help those that are in need, but that doesn't really cross the bridge over into the realm of God's kingdom. A lot of people would differ on that. And so I wrote, and this is, again, not my stuff. This is John Murray. Man is free to choose, but only according to his nature and his character. Matthew 15, verse 19. I use the example of what is man's nature? Well, I mean, the scriptures are full of stuff. Matthew 15, verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And so we don't have to look very far to figure out what's inside of us. I mean, Romans chapter 3 is a really familiar place that talks about just all this ugly stuff that's inside the heart of man. And so we're free to choose, but it's only according to our fallen nature. And then it gets even worse, and I don't want to try to beat you guys up too much, but the scriptures require us to do what we do not have the ability to perform. And you think, well, you can't do that. Well, yes, well, we got to bear in mind that God is God and man is man, and it's not God's fault that man fell. Adam had a choice, and he had the full ability to make the right choice. But he was created with the ability to change. And if you're created upright, you can't improve on upright 2.0. You can only go down. And that's what happened with Adam. He fell. And his character and his nature changed. And so, I mean, what's the greatest commandment in the scripture? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And now I ask, do you do that? I know I don't. Sometimes I do. At least I feel like I'm doing it. You know, I have moments where I feel like I'm there, but by and large, none of us do it. And so, what do we do with that? I thought I had a free will, teacher. Well, we need to unpack that, and it's really, really important, and I'm hoping that maybe some of this stuff we can communicate to other people that are out there that still are under the delusion that they have a free will. And so this brings us back to where I left off the last time. How can the doctrine of inability be reconciled with the commands of God? That's a really important question to try to mull over in your thinking. How can the doctrine of inability be reconciled with the commands of God? And again, John Murray says, he talks about the responsibility of human action because all of our acts are worthy of either blame or approval. Blame or approval. And the moral law, the law of obligation, applies to all of us. All of our acts all of our actions that we do fall within the category of ought and ought not. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Why is that? Well, it's because man is made in the image of God, and man's actions must be in conformity with the likeness that defines his identity. And a lot of people, I've heard a lot of talk recently, you know, with identity politics and identity this. And you know what? I would just say, sinner, it doesn't matter what you might think that your identity is wrapped up in. Your identity is wrapped up in the fact that God created you. and you're accountable to him. Period. You can walk through life and act like you're Peter Pan. And you can just skip through the flowers and act that everything's just a bed of roses. But you know what? There's a day coming. You will be held accountable for what you have done. Because your life, my life, ought not. People don't like that. People want to do what they want to do. And really, when God created man perfect in holiness, ability was not an issue. Ability was not an issue. But since man has fallen, the ability has dropped, but the obligation remains in place. The obligation remains unchanged, even though the ability of man has changed. You say, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. God didn't cause Adam to sin. He took the fruit of his own. And you say, well, I wouldn't have done that. Give me a break. You would have. I would have. We all would have. God deals with man according to the measure of responsibility and obligation, not according to the measure of ability. That's so important to understand, because God deals with man according to the measure of responsibility and obligation, not according to the measure of ability. And so what's the answer? What do we do with, how do you reconcile the doctrine of inability with the sovereignty of God? Well, you believe both. I can't unpack that. Because truth is like walking down a narrow path. It's real easy to fall off the edge and get into trouble. And so you believe both. The scriptures teach both. Do they make sense to my understanding? Up to a point, but not really. I'm not God. God's thoughts are way higher than mine or yours. And so we embrace both, and we leave it for God to unpack. And so it's a heavy topic, you know, and really it goes back to the old argument of the Pelagian and the Arminian heresy, where it says that, you know, God, these guys, they thought that God would not command something for man to do unless man had the ability to do it. Well, that's just not true. And, you know, that a lot of churches, they do not preach that stuff. I think it's really, they're just in it because of their pride, and they don't want to run the churches empty, because nobody wants to hear that stuff. Everybody wants, you know, John 3:16. You know, everybody just wants to come to God, and, you know, but let's turn to a passage over in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. I'll flip over there. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 through 37. And I thought this was a good place, because we can see how the inability of man is brought out in this little passage. Because here in this passage, man is likened unto a tree, a treasure chest, and a stream that's flowing out of a fountain. Okay, so point number one. Man is like a tree that bears fruit. We look at that in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. People have always asked me, I wonder if Sister So-and-so is saved. I haven't seen her in 6 months. I wonder if that guy over there, I wonder if he's elect. I don't know. I don't have an elect detector on my computer, you know. But we can determine a little bit about somebody by the fruit that they bear. Because we don't go in the backyard. We don't tie trees. We don't tie fruit on the tree. We don't have a banana tree and tie an apple on it and say, there it is. Our lives are like a tree, and eventually our lives bear fruit for for not only us to see, but for everybody else to see. And so the tree, the man, the woman, the tree will bear its own fruit. Matthew chapter 7, verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, neither can a bad tree bear good fruit. I mean, we could close the book and just go home right now with that. I mean, that's Christ himself. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, neither can a bad tree bear good fruit. And so, man's heart, not his will, is the root. There's no possible way by which the will of man has the ability to choose to produce fruit that is contrary to the nature of that root. If the root is bad, the tree is bound by its very nature to produce rotten fruit. You rotten scoundrel. I was told that before, you know, by my couple teachers. You're never going to amount to anything. Just get out of my class. Go to the principal's office. Just like, good. I didn't want to be there anyway. You know? But what a man's heart is like a treasure chest. Look at verse 35. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. And I would just back up real quick, too, in verse 34. I mean, here Christ is telling these people, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? It's an impossibility. They think they're good, but they're not good. And Christ is telling them, you're like a den of rattlesnakes. Like, man, that's not part of the church growth program. You know, is that going to be part of the welcoming committee? I don't think so. Not today. But in verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And likewise, an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Well, I think we can all understand that. Righteous men that have been changed by the Spirit of God have things in the chest that are holy. And they select good treasure, that is, good works and good works. Well, Proverbs 7, verse 1 says, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. And again, I'll go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We've all heard this. And really, they're just by way of bringing it out. There's no possibility of bringing pure gold out of a box that's filled with rusty nails. It ain't happening. The contents of the heart, the contents of our heart inside of us, will determine what kind of words and what kind of deeds we manifest. You will know them by their fruits. And then I would go on to say that evil men, they sin voluntarily. I mean, did God have to twist Pharaoh's arm to not let the people go? I don't think so. I mean, he was doing what he wanted to do. Back in Job chapter 1, did the Sabaeans wreak havoc on Job's estate just because they had nothing else to do that day? No. I mean, did the Pharisees and the scribes, did they just have a bad day when they were always at Christ and just finally just said, enough of this guy? No, they were rotten to the core. And they did what they wanted to do because Proverbs chapter 6, verse 14 says, perversity is in the heart and he devises evil continually. That's an important word to try to unpack. Continually. Genesis 6, 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. All the time? Yeah. Well, continually. It means without cessation. Unceasing. Oh, yeah, there might have been times when they took a break, maybe like when they're sleeping, but as soon as they wake up the next day, they're right back at it. Continually? Well, it's just like, you know, I mean, you go back and you read in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18 about the unjust judge where the woman kept badgering this guy, you know, to get justice. And he's like, leave me alone. I got no time for you, woman. And finally, he just said in his heart, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming to me, she wears me out. Eventually, she got what she wanted, but it was a continual, unceasing, relentless pursuit of this judge. And that's how the wicked are. And, I mean, I listen to the podcast by Brother Al Mohler a lot of times. And I'll tell you what, there are times where I cannot listen to it because of all the nonsense of this LGBTQ XYZ question mark. All their agenda is just like relentless, and it's just like pushing and pushing and pushing. And it's like, dude, give it a break. And they don't. And I gotta turn it off because I can't take that stuff anymore. It's like, my gosh. Continual. And then thirdly, man's heart is like a stream that overflows from a fountain. And in verse 34, again, it goes, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And really, if the fountain is polluted, the outflow is going to be evil. John chapter 7, verse 38. He makes a comparison. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. I want clean water. I don't want all this nasty sewage to be coming out of my mouth, you know. So what do we do? What do we do with all of this? What do we do with our friends that are still under the delusion of a Pelagian or a semi-Pelagian or Arminian or stuff, all this thing that, you know, they think, oh, yeah, I got free will. I can just come to Christ whenever I want. What are we to do with all this? How does the rubber hit the road? Well, I would just say that if God has given you a yearning or a desire to trust in Christ, then you should not be casual about it. You should not harden your heart. Because really, a desire for God is not something that naturally waxes and wanes. I think it's a supernatural call of God about with God's favor upon a sinner. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I've got some friends that I talk to, and I tell them, I say, dude, why don't you come to church? I know what you're saying is right, but I can't. Well, why? Just cancel your stupid calendar and come. Not that, just come. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. But they don't. They delay. They procrastinate. And really, if you hear the Spirit of God working on your heart, you can't guarantee that it's going to come again or last forever. Oh, I can just wait until I'm on my dying bed, and then I can make a profession of faith. I mean, the thief on the cross did that. Yeah, well, you know what? You're not the thief, and you're not on the cross. And you weren't alive when Christ was alive. That was then. This is now. But our minds play all these head games, and we think that we have this, I got my ace card in my back pocket. I'm just going to keep on keeping on, and I'm going to, at the last minute, I'm going to call on God, and I'm going to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's really presumptuous. That's really, really presumptuous. It's dangerous, and it's foolish. But going back to our text, John 6:44, the word can is defined as having the ability to do something. Nobody has the ability on their own to come to God. But let's go to the book of John chapter 6. And I know these are all really, really familiar passages, but you can just keep digging and digging and digging into this stuff, and they just keep giving treasures. John chapter 36, John chapter 6, verse 37. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Wow. Christ is speaking here of coming to him, which consists in faith, which has its issue in the salvation, and it reaches its apex in the resurrection. We all know Ephesians, faith is a gift of God, not of yourself. All of this stuff is a gift of God. It's all of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. The effectual call upon a sinner, that's grace. Coming to Christ with faith is a gift of grace. It's all of God. It's none of man. And really, those that come to Christ are those that the Father gives the Son, since on their own they have no ability to do the work of coming on their own. I always thought, why doesn't Billy Graham talk about that stuff instead of just saying, just come as you are? Why don't they unpack it and just go deep? The ones that come to Christ are the ones that the Father gives the Son, since they have been enabled with an ability to do the coming. And we see the culmination of all this in John, again, in John chapter 6. Just go down a couple verses to verse 39 and 40, where Christ himself says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Wow. You know, as people are confronted with the gospel, the basic elementary demand, the only avenue to the fulfillment of all other demands is to believe in Christ. And we looked at, in a previous lesson, what is it to believe in Christ? It's not just making an intellectual decision, a one-time acknowledgement. No, it's those that continually believe. It's a way of life. If you believe something today and you don't believe it tomorrow, this is not that. Genuine belief is walking in the faith. And it has legs. And it's not going to give up and go aside. Making an intellectual decision about Christ and understanding some historical facts, that's not saving faith. And unfortunately, I think a lot of people are under the delusion that that's what the scriptures are talking about. But really, Christ says that man is incapable of coming. Because why? It's a psychological, moral, and a spiritual impossibility apart from the efficacious drawing of the Holy Spirit. And it's a gift of the Father. And really, I mean, you could summarize it. If a person is not given to the Son by the Father, then that one is not going to come, since he is not able to come. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. Yeah, the gospel message is proclaimed all over the world all the time through all kinds of media. Men are not dumb. There's no place where we can go and say, well, we're not going to be able to get to the last day and say, I didn't know, I didn't hear. That's not going to work. Ignorance of the law is not an excuse for breaking the law. Tell that to the cop the next time he pulls you over. I didn't know. Go figure it out, my son. Just pay the fine. You know, many are called, but few are chosen. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. A man is not saved against his will, but he is made willing by the operation of the Holy Spirit. I like that. A man is not saved against his will. A man is not saved by his will. But, thank God for the buts, but a man is made willing by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a grace which he doesn't want to resist. And it comes into the person, it disarms the person, and it makes him a new creation. And you know what? They're saved. I was thinking, my mind just gets filled up with this stuff, and I get lost in the scriptures, because really, as the gospel is being proclaimed in church or wherever, and the spirit of the invisible spirit of God is it's at work, and it's bypassing some, and it's having dealings with others, and we can't see it. The spirit is like the wind; we don't know where it's going, but we can see the effect of it. So the spirit of God is moving, and it's bypassing some people, and it's having dealings with other people. And you might be a person might be sitting in church and they're having wandering thoughts and their mind is like, I wonder what the Raiders are doing. It's just like just out there, clueless. Like, you know, they might be sitting in church and then for some reason something is said and the heart is taken hold of. And they're all of a sudden they're captivated and they're just like, they're drawn in and they're taken in by every word of Scripture. And you know what? They're born into the kingdom. Wow. Are you a sheep? Do you hear the shepherd's voice? You know, people do come in as a goat and they walk out as a sheep. That is possible. You know, not based upon what me or anybody else says, but it's the word of God. The spirit of God is truth. It's life. It's powerful. The word of God is living and active and powerful. And it has the ability to take a goat and turn him into a sheep. And then again, by Spurgeon, talking about sheep. Some Christians try to go to heaven alone. They try to get there like the Lone Ranger. Oh. See, even doorknobs like me can do this stuff. Some Christians try to go to heaven alone. They isolate themselves. But believers are not compared to bears or lions or other animals that they wander alone. No, those that belong to God are sheep. In what respect? Well, they love to get together, and sheep go in flocks, and so do God's people. And where the shepherd is, that's where the sheep migrate because they want sheep food. And I know that's being elementary, but there's a deep truth there, and so. I came across one other thing here. It's like with respect to our brother John Calvin. You know, sin in its original sin is not man's nature. That's not how man was created. But sin is man's derangement. Now, what do? We see here in the normal human realm. We see a person that is beyond the boundaries of what we would call the norms of human behavior. And we say that they are deranged. You see them all over Phoenix, walking around just doing weird stuff. They're insane. Now, in Adam, our fallen nature in sin is deranged. And really, it's set at odds with all that was in place in its original design and purpose. God created man upright with all of his faculties in place in perfect arrangement. But now in sin, everything has been deranged. Everything has been dearranged. You go into a room and it's just a chaotic mess and the furniture's out of place and nothing is in order. That's how our lives are before we come to Christ. Everything is out of order and it's to the point where that man calls evil good and good evil. And man loves the darkness rather than the light. And so, we got a few minutes left. Why don't people come to sin? Well, why don't people come to the Lord? Well, because the sinner is in bondage to sin. Romans chapter 6. I'll turn over there. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And then down in verse 20, it says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And so men are in bondage to sin, and they don't have the ability to break out of that dominion of sin. And that was the problem that the Pharisees had with Christ back in John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36, where he's talking about, you know, the scribes and these leaders of the religious world, they thought, well, we've never been in bondage to anybody. We're Abraham's children. And he rebukes them, and he just tells them, you know, that the one to whom the Son will set free, he is free indeed. They thought they were free, but they were still wrapped up in their stuff. And so what do we do with our friends that are not here, not in the Reformed Church? Because I was thinking about this, really the Pelagians, the Semi-Pelagians, the Arminians, and a whole bunch of modern evangelical churches, they usually focus on one point with respect to man's will. And I mean, there is some agreement because we know that man has responsible freedom and we know that man has the ability to make certain decisions, but he can't make any kind of a decision contrary to his nature. And I think the real differing factor is that people that adhere to this other form of teaching, they use the will of man to argue that the will is not in bondage to sin, but somehow has the power of contrary choice. And we don't have time to unpack that because they think they'll acknowledge all of this stuff that we've been talking about, and they say, yes, man is in bondage to sin, and yes, man was all this the way Adam was created, but they somehow believe that man has the ability to make contrary choice. And it's just not true. They insist that the responsibility of the will in order to be able to choose Christ implies ability. And that they got it backwards. Responsibility of the will to choose Christ implies ability. That's from their perspective. But that's not true because responsibility does not imply ability. Because God is God and man is man. And really, the argument is just completely philosophical. Because, I mean, if you go back and look at Lazarus when he was in the tomb, did he have the ability to come out of the tomb? No, he was dead. He'd already been in there 4 days until Christ gave the command, Lazarus, come forth. When the guy was sitting by the pool of Bethesda for like 38 years, did he have the ability to get up? Well, everybody else got up before him and got in the water. And he didn't have the ability to get up and do what he wanted to do. That he had been impotent for 38 years until Christ came and told him, hey, pick up your mat and walk. And so that's how we are in sin. That's why I used the illustration before that man is like in a prison. You know, the prisoner in Florence has the ability to make certain kind of decisions. He can get up and shower, he can get up and eat, or he can just stay in bed. He doesn't have to do anything. He has the ability to make decisions, but at the end of the day, he's still confined within the walls of that dominion of prison. And that's how we are as people until God, the Spirit, comes and changes his nature and changes his heart. And so, I don't know. I hope some of this makes sense. What is the will of man? Well, the will of man is composed of our heart, what we have inside here, and what we have up inside our here. I mean, you don't have to go very far to read in Romans chapter 8. I mean, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It hates God. It doesn't want to give up all of his sinful pleasures. I want what I want, and I want it as long as I want it. And when I'm done with my stuff, maybe I'll make a decision because I don't want to go to hell. That's really what they're thinking. I want all of this life. I want everything that life has. I'm going to live my life with gusto. That was an old commercial in the 70s with Schlitz beer. Live life with gusto. We need to read our Bibles with gusto. You know, I mean, we can borrow some analogies from the world and apply it to the Christian walk and learn from even fallen man can help us in some regards. But at the end of the day, we're responsible for the actions that we do. We're responsible for our acts because they're the result of our choice. Choice is determined by our inward disposition. And our choices are determined by what the person characteristically is. I mean, Christ never had a problem weaving his way in and out of all this stuff. I mean, because on one, he's saying no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and then he says, whosoever may will come. I mean, he doesn't have a problem with these two doctrines of seemingly impossible reconciliation. No, because he understood all that the Father gives the Son are the ones that are going to come to the. And we need to pray for our lost friends and family with a greater urgency, because this stuff is deep rooted. This stuff is really deep rooted, and it's embedded into the thinking of so many untold millions and millions of people, both in the visible and outside of the church. You know, a man is under the delusion that he has a free will. And I don't even like that word, free will. I talk about it. What is the desire of man? You know, what is man's desire? What is man's free desire? You know, because the will of man is made up of our heart and our mind. And until the Spirit of God changes our heart and changes our mind, we're not going to change. I mean, we can make a profession of Christ. And I believe that's what it's talking about in Matthew 7. Many are going to come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? We did this. Look at our resume. I mean, it's just loaded up. And he'll just turn to him and say, depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. We're out of time. I hope I didn't ramble on too much with you guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray that you would have dealings with us and that you would help us to better appreciate what your word is actually teaching to us, that we as people in and of ourselves have no ability to come to you. We're lost. We're depraved. We do what we want. We're self-serving individuals. But Father, we are so thankful for the grace and mercy that you have bestowed upon us. And we still struggle with sin. We still fall short. None of us live up to the mark, to the high calling that you have called us to be. And so we ask for mercy. We ask for grace. And for those that are outside of the body of Christ, we pray, O Lord, that you would press upon their hearts the importance of this doctrine. Have dealings with them and help them to become uncomfortable in their life. Help them to see the futility of their ways, and that you would have dealings with them to the point where they would come and bow at the cross and fall down on their knees and just cry out for mercy. And so, Father, we conclude this little study, and we pray that you would be with us as we go into service. Help us to grow as people of God. Father, be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.